then moved away to attend college and law school. He decided to come back to the small town because he really wanted to impress everybody there. So he opened his new law office, and one day he saw a man coming up the sidewalk. He decided to make a big impression on his new client. So as the man came to the door, Joe picked up the phone. He motioned the man in, all the while talking. "No, absolutely not. You tell those clowns in New York that I won't hear that case next week. I'm not going to sell it for less than $1 million. And yes, the appeals court has agreed to hear that case next week. I'll be handling the primary argument, and the other members of my team will provide support. Okay, tell the DA that I'll meet with him next week to discuss all those details." This sort of thing went on for almost 5 minutes. All the while, the man sat patiently as Joe rattled off his instructions. Finally, Joe put down the phone and turned to the man. "I'm sorry for the delay, but as you can see, I'm very busy. What can I do for you?" The man replied, "I'm from the phone company. I came to hook up your phone." Yeah, you remember those days, right? When you had to have a phone that you hooked up to the wall? Yeah. Yeah, for those of you who don't know that, there might be a few of us. Yeah, you actually had to, you know, plug your phone into a jack in the wall in order for it to work so that you could talk to somebody on the other end. It's kind of just the way things were, and we've gotten past that, of course, with our cell phones. Well, here's the point. We try sometimes to appear so much bigger and so much better than we really are. We do our best to impress others with our knowledge or our abilities or our preferences or our possessions or even our kids so that we appear more together than we really are. And why do we insist on doing this? Well, because deep down we know that we really do not have it all together. In fact, we know that if you held us up to the sun, you'd see all the loose seams of our inner life. You'd see all the fraying fabric of our outer character and the feeble thread we've used to hold it all together. So we do our best to avoid being exposed. We avoid the light. And sometimes we're able to pull it off. Sometimes we're able to fool one another. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves. However, when we really see Jesus, I mean, when we really see who he is and what it is that he's done, the reality shatters any pretense of self-sufficiency, any idea that we are somehow stellar or that we are impressive or that we're morally upright. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 3, this. He said, "I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Namely this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." You see, the gospel, though it is very good news, can be a bit shocking at first because the gospel exposes us. The gospel exposes us. It exposes the reality that we aren't self-sufficient, that we aren't stellar, that we aren't morally upright, that we're not all that impressive. No, Jesus came to die, Paul says, for our sins. And what that means is that we are all sinners in need of having our sins covered. Which then means that if we are sinners, then we really aren't impressive, we are not stellar, we are not upright morally. But that's not all that the gospel teaches, thankfully, because there is the other side of the coin. The gospel proclaims that though we are far worse than we could ever conceive, we are also loved far beyond our wildest imaginations. You see, because Christ willingly did die for our sins. He willingly and intentionally went to the cross for our sins. And so the gospel is glorious. It is wonderful. It is marvelous. It's remarkable. It's amazing. Why? Because it should drive you and I to our knees, because it exposes us. And so we should rush to our knees in reverential, penitent awe. But then the gospel also has the power to pick us up, in jubilant, rapturous worship, because it is just that incredible. So on the one hand, it exposes us. It shows us that we have an incredibly deep need for forgiveness. We have a deep need to be changed from the inside out. And then also on the other side of that coin, it tells us that God has done it. The Lord has done it. He's done it in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. And that's what we see today in our text. Jesus dying for our sins. Now remember all that has happened up to this moment in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, or this last week of Mark, the last few hours of Jesus' life. He's been betrayed. One of his close friends, Judas, has betrayed him. He was one of the 12, Mark tells us, more than once, emphasizing the fact that he was a part of the inner circle. Not the inner circle, but the inner circle of disciples. He was close to Jesus and he betrayed him. But Jesus has also been deserted. He's been deserted by all of his disciples. They're gone. He's been arrested. He's been denied. Peter denies him 3 times. He's been condemned in religious trials. He's been beaten and mocked at those religious trials. He was handed over to be condemned to the Romans and had some civil trials. And there, after that time, he was flogged. And then he was beaten and he was mocked some more. Yet, despite all this, Jesus is not a martyr. He's not a victim. He is the King whose sole purpose is to intentionally and willingly die on a cross to be the ransom for many. Mark tells us in his gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The theme of the whole book is that verse. And everything in the ministry of Jesus has been leading up to this moment, to the time where he is going to die for the sins of the world. And what we learn today is this, that at the cross, Jesus willingly absorbed everything we are. He willingly absorbed everything we deserve to make us everything we're not and to give us what we don't deserve. Let me say that again. At the cross, Jesus willingly absorbed everything we are and deserve to make us everything we're not and to give us what we don't deserve. And I think you can see this, or I believe you can see this in the text in at least 4 ways. Now, I have to be honest with you, because of the text that we're going to be going through, it doesn't really lend itself to much in the way of humor. You know that I use humor quite a bit to kind of keep you awake, but also on the other hand, because studying the Bible is fun. This is good and this is fun stuff. But I have to tell you, I've had a really difficult time putting together this message and trying to think of something, you know, how can I make this light? And the reality is, friends, it's not a light situation. Okay, so my points this morning may feel very heavy. But stick with me, because at the end, I believe, you'll have great reason to be encouraged and to have hope. Okay? Because the first thing that we see with this whole deal of Jesus being crucified is we see the great amount of shame that went along with carrying a cross, with being crucified. Okay? See, the road to the hill of the skull. We read in verse 21 that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Evidently, Jesus has been beaten to the degree that he is too weak to carry the crossbeam alone. The crossbeam was probably about 100 pounds, and they would give it to their victims while they were on their way to being crucified, and they would carry it on their shoulders. And here you have Simon from Cyrene, who has to help Jesus because Jesus, frankly, because of all the beating that he has taken in the last few hours, is having a difficult time, understandably, taking this crossbeam. And so Simon, who is likely a Jewish pilgrim from northern Africa, there for Passover, helps him carry this beam. And I want you to notice what happens next. They get to the skull, the hill of the skull, Golgotha, and verse 23 tells us this. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He didn't take it. What is remarkable is that Jesus is offered a narcotic. He's offered a drink that could drug him, that could take the edge off of his pain. And Jesus refuses it. He won't have any of it. How many of us, when you find out, hey, there's something wrong and you need to go into surgery, what is one of the first thoughts that come to your mind? Is it going to hurt? And are you going to put me to sleep so I don't have to experience that pain, right? Immediately you're thinking, you're wondering, how am I going to be able to avoid this pain? Well, Jesus here doesn't think about that at all. Instead, Jesus, he wants a clear head while experiencing the full weight of the cup he's about to drink for us. Now, I want you to notice in the verses that we read now, that Mark does not go into any great or gruesome detail concerning the crucifixion. You can read lots and lots of commentaries about the details of what went into being crucified and the sorts of things that the victims of being crucified on a cross would feel and experience. Okay, and you have these doctors who have analyzed it and can tell you pretty close to what it is that Jesus is experiencing physically. But you can tell in the text that that isn't really what Mark wants to emphasize. Mark wants to emphasize something different. And in these first verses, he wants to emphasize the shame of the cross. Take a look at it with me. It says this, verse 24, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So the first thing we see is that Jesus was stripped of his clothing. Stripped of his clothing so that he was probably naked or at the least left with only a loincloth. And they did this to their victims in order to humiliate those who were being crucified. And so here's Jesus, and he is exposed to everyone present and all those who are passing by on the cross. It fulfills Scripture, is what Mark says here. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And then verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So Jesus fulfills Scripture in the way that he is crucified here. And then we read that in verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And so the second thing we see is that Jesus' title as King of the Jews is fastened to the cross to mock him and also to send the message to everybody who is in Israel, everybody who would pass by. And by the way, there would be a lot of people passing by because Romans always crucified their criminals, those criminals, on a road where a lot of people could pass by so that it would be warning those who would ever think of revolting against Rome. What were they saying? They were saying that if you revolt against us, you break our laws, this is what will happen to you. And so it was a fear tactic. Keep people contained. Keep people from revolting. And so they put this sign on the cross, the King of the Jews. Why? To mock Jesus and to mock the Jewish nation and to put the Jewish nation in fear. And then the next thing we read is that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, which would imply to all passing by that he too was a criminal. Verse 29, those who passed by deride, or I'm sorry, verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And then verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So Jesus, number four, continued to absorb insult upon blasphemous insult from the crowd. The crowd heaped their mockery on him, still intoxicated by the words of Jesus, twisted by others into a stupefying cocktail of deceit and malice. You notice they mock his words, twisting his words. You who said you would destroy the temple. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. What he said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. But one of the ways that they were able to condemn him was by twisting his own words. And here you see that the crowd is just intoxicated with this accusation. But then you also have the religious leaders. The religious leaders who are arrogantly and self-righteously mocking him to one another, being blind and hardened to the reality that Jesus is not saving himself intentionally. They know the miracles that he has done. He's done plenty of miracles in Jerusalem. They've heard about them. And they've certainly heard many rumors about Jesus and what he's been doing in the Galilee region, that he's been raising people from the dead. And certainly they heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead in Bethany. And so they say, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. But what they're blind to is the fact that he is staying on the cross intentionally. He's not there to save himself. He's there to save others. And then lastly, number five, you read that the criminals too heap insults upon him. Though we know that one of them will see and they will come to faith. One of them will. Luke chapter 23 tells us this. And so what are we to take from these verses? That the cross was shameful. That Jesus at the cross absorbed a great amount of shame. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Get the irony here. This person that they're spitting upon and that they're mocking, he is the very source of life itself. It was through Him that everything came into existence. And here He is on the cross absorbing shame from His own creation, His own creatures, mocking Him, saying, come down from the cross and save yourself if you're really the person you claim to be. And they're all so blind that they don't know, they can't see just yet that He is there not saving Himself, or He has no intention of saving Himself. He is intending to save others. It's shameful what it is that He's experiencing. Psalm 22, verse 6 says this, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Mark wants us to grab on to the reality of the shame that went along with being on the cross. The second thing he wants us to see is the judgment of the cross. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We're told earlier that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which is probably 9 o'clock in the morning. And so now it is noon. And at noon, the lights go off. Darkness engulfs the entirety of the land. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word is earth there. Nevertheless, the whole land is dark, and it's dark for 3 hours. This is interesting because there is no natural phenomena to explain what occurred here. You see, at Passover, it was always held during a full moon. And so it's impossible for a solar eclipse to take place. And so this was nothing short of a supernatural cosmic sign of God's judgment. It was the cataclysmic day of the Lord's wrath upon sin. When Jesus is here and He's on the cross and everything goes dark, it brings light to what it is that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. And then Amos chapter 8 verse 9 tunes us into the reality that this is judgment from God. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Put yourself there. What would this have been like to feel and to sense this darkness? I don't think any of us have any clue what this would have been like. Nothing to explain it. Just everything goes dark. How do you feel after... We had an earthquake recently here, near here. How did you feel right after that earthquake, after things got done shaking for 5 seconds, 10 seconds, whatever? Tell you what, if you didn't feel it, well, it happened. But after our house stopped shaking, for however long it was, I thought to myself, I'm in control of nothing. Think about it. There is nothing that I could do to stop the ground from shaking. If the ground is going to shake, it's going to shake. And after the earthquake, I got this feeling in my gut that said, Graham, you are really in control of nothing. Now put yourself here and darkness covers the whole land. My guess is that it was a foreboding darkness, that it was an eerie darkness. It was a darkness that you could have felt, kind of like the Exodus. And I think actually the darkness that happens during the Exodus, one of the 10 plagues, interestingly, it was the 9th plague, and it's the plague before the last one, where all the firstborn are killed by the passing over of the Lord. The ninth plague was when darkness was over the whole of the land of Egypt. And it was that plague that was right before the lambs would be slaughtered and the firstborn in Egypt would be slaughtered. See, the darkness was a declaration that the Lamb of God was dying for the sins of the world. Jesus was the sin offering, absorbing the judgment of God upon the sins of the world. In a very real way, it was judgment day. It was judgment day. Darkness covered the land. It's the judgment of the cross. And then we see next the abandonment of the cross. Because verse 34 says that at the ninth hour, so about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on here? He is quoting Psalm 22. And by the way, the whole of this text has Psalm 22 written all over it. All over it. But here you have a quote from the mouth of Jesus from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening here is that Jesus is feeling and experiencing the separation of him from God. He is no longer underneath the Father's favorable gaze. And there's a mystery here that is completely incomprehensible, except that we must embrace its reality. Because Jesus, remember earlier in Mark, he has been declared the Son of God. When he came out of the water, they heard a voice. He heard a voice say from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now he is experiencing the exact opposite. He is no longer underneath that favorable gaze of the Father. The Father at this point could not say those words because Jesus is sin. He's made Jesus sin, and so he has turned his favorable gaze from his Son and is looking the other way. And on top of that, Jesus is experiencing the ferocious wrath of God on sin. Now Jesus is the object of God's displeasure upon sin. It's the baptism he told James and John about in Mark chapter 10 when he said that he had a baptism to go underneath, a cup to drink that they couldn't. He says it's a baptism of the fiery wrath of God upon sin and its separation from God's favor. And the forsakenness that Jesus is experiencing here, it's genuine, it's real. They're not just winking at each other, saying, "We'll pretend that this is happening." Not at all. Jesus is experiencing this in a very real and terrible way. And what's incredible is that from eternity past, from through up to the Son's incarnation, the Father and the Son have enjoyed perfect fellowship. They've enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect union, perfect fellowship, and now there is an intentional division between the two. And another thing to take notice of is that all throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is talking about his Father, he's always saying, "Father." And here, instead of "Father," he says, "My God. My God." See, the Son was abandoned to the abyss of total estrangement for the purpose of making sinners into sons and daughters. Incredible. And you see that the people are confused about what's going on. They hear Eloi, Eloi, and they think that perhaps he's calling Elijah. But then you get to the end of this at verse 37. And it says there that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It's the triumph of the cross. So get this. It goes from the shame of the cross to the judgment of the cross to the abandonment of the cross to the triumph of the cross. Jesus triumphantly breathes his last. This is undoubtedly when Jesus declared that it is finished. And he also said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John chapter 19, verse 30, and Luke chapter 23, verse 46. This was a cry of total victory. Something you would never hear where people were dying from crucifixion. He had completed the most extravagant act of love in the universe. It was done. And the atoning work of Jesus accomplished much. And you get a taste of what it is that he accomplished here. Because it says in verse 38 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That thick curtain separating the holy place from the holy of holies, ripped from the top to the bottom to make certain that we know that it is God who is ripping that curtain and nobody else. And what it tells us is that now there is access to the Holy of Holies. A place where only once a year, one man, the high priest, could go. Now there is access through Jesus so that people may come near to a holy God. And then lastly, I think most remarkably, you see the centurion, verse 39, who stood facing Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last. What do you mean, in this way he breathed his last? He breathed it out triumphantly. But you see, the Roman centurion had watched Jesus remain on the cross. He had watched Jesus and heard Jesus all through the ordeal. He has heard things like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He has heard Jesus say, Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He says that to John. He says things like, Truly today you will be with me in paradise, speaking to the robber next to him who comes to faith. He has heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's also heard, I thirst. And he heard, it is finished. And he heard, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the centurion heard him, and he saw him, and he truly believed. It's interesting because the religious leaders say, Come on down from the cross so that we might see and believe. They put the onus on Jesus, saying, Hey, if you do this thing for us, then we will believe. And the Roman centurion, of all people, a stinking pagan Roman centurion, sees Jesus on the cross, hears Jesus on the cross, and says, Truly, this one was the Son of God. You have from the lips of this person a declaration of faith. And so I want you to take four things from this. You see, the question is, do you see like the centurion sees? Have you seen Jesus the way that the centurion has seen Jesus? That is Mark's point here. That is Mark's purpose here, that you would see Jesus on the cross, absorbing shame, absorbing judgment, and absorbing the abandonment that he experienced, and then also seeing his triumph at the cross. So four things. Number one, your shame was absorbed by Jesus so that the shame of what you were no longer defines you in the eyes of God if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. What does it mean to feel shame, to know shame? What is shame? Shame is a little different than guilt. Shame is for what we are. Shame is a feeling for what we are, that icky feeling for what we are, knowing what we are. Well, what were we? Or what are you if you're not in Christ? You are a child of wrath. You are a sinner. You are, Paul says, fit for wrath. You're somebody who follows the devil, even if you would say you don't. You are somebody, the Bible says, who is at enmity with God. You are an enemy of God if you're not in Christ. So many different ways the Bible describes those who are outside of the loving gaze of God, who are not in Christ. Offensive, but true. You see, we have to be exposed that way before we can come to the knowledge of the truth. Before we can come to the knowledge of Jesus, we have to see that about ourselves. We have to say, God, you're right. Jesus absorbs that shame so that now if you are in Christ, you are no longer a sinner, no longer a child of wrath, but instead you are a saint, a holy one. You are a son or daughter of God. You are now beloved by God. You are in Christ. Why? Because He's absorbed the shame. And if this is how God sees you, Christian friend, if this is how God sees you now, as somebody who is a son or a daughter or a saint or beloved, all those things true of you if you're in Christ, if this is the way Jesus sees you, you have no business seeing yourself any differently than He sees you. If that's the way God is now going to define you, I would encourage you to agree with God and not to agree with how you often see yourself. God's opinion is far better than yours now that you're in Christ. It is only in Christ, but His opinion of you is now very high. Because you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so you have no business defining yourself the way that we so often do, by what we think we are. Instead, you need to take what God says about you seriously, that you are a saint, that you're His son or you're His daughter, that you're beloved, that you're in His kingdom, that you're covered, that you're saved. You need to see yourself that way because Jesus absorbed that shame so that you no longer have to feel it. You no longer have to live there. And by the way, you ought not to define others in the body of Christ that way either. You ought not to define others that way either. Number two, your guilt was absorbed by Jesus so perfectly that God's judgment on your sin was exhausted upon Him and is no longer hovering over you like a death sentence if you are in Christ. You understand? Before you were in Christ, you were guilty and you really were on the highway to hell, as AC/DC puts it. Seriously, John chapter 3 tells us that those who do not believe in Jesus still have the wrath of God that is upon them, judgment upon their sins. Read it, it's there. Right after John 3:16, God so loved the world. You get a little later on in that chapter and it tells you and it tells me that if you do not believe in the name of the Son of God, that God's wrath remains on you. The good news is that Jesus has absorbed that wrath so that it no longer has to be upon you. If you're in Christ, you're completely set free from the wrath of God. You will not experience the wrath of God because Jesus experienced it in your place. Your guilt was absorbed by Jesus perfectly. Number three, Jesus was abandoned at the cross so that you need never be concerned that God will ever abandon you if you are in Christ. The temptation is to believe that when we go through difficult things in this fallen age, that somehow or another we've made God mad and he has left us, and that's why we're experiencing such difficult times. But if you are in Christ, God says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken and he was abandoned at the cross for you, so that you can be certain, without a doubt, that regardless of what you feel, regardless of what suffering you are experiencing at the moment, that God will never abandon you. He was abandoned for your sake so that you will never be abandoned. And then lastly, Jesus was ripped in two so that you could have total and unlimited access to the mercy seat of God. This is remarkable because you know that behind that curtain, not in Jesus' day, but originally, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the law, was the mercy seat of God, where the high priest would meet and he would experience and see the Shekinah glory of God. God would be there on the mercy seat. He'd have to go in with blood, and he would offer the prayers of the people. Well, now that Jesus has been crucified, his body's been ripped in two, and that curtain's been ripped, now the mercy seat is available to you, Christian friend. Anytime you want to go into the throne room of God, talk to the Father. He hears you. It's a promise that he'll hear you. He delights to listen to you talk to him. He loves you and he invites you. You have unlimited access to the mercy seat of God, where it is guaranteed that he hears you and now showers you with his infinite favor if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, that is your position as a son or daughter of God. Adopted into his family, you now have his infinite favor. Why? Because Jesus experienced the disfavor, the displeasure, all for you. With these things being true about those of us who are in Christ, why wouldn't this get you fired up about following him? Getting into his word, why wouldn't this fire you up concerning how you worship the Lord, how you might talk to him or about him to somebody else, how you might actually take advantage of the reality that you can talk to him? How does this affect your prayer life? How does this affect your worship life? How does this affect your life when you're out there dealing with culture? Friends, you have much to be encouraged about if these things are true. And I can tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that they are true. That Jesus did absorb the shame, that he did absorb the judgment, that he did absorb the abandonment. That you do have access to God. And friend, if you are not a Christian, why wouldn't you want this? Why wouldn't you want this? You know that if you are not a Christian, you know that you don't live up to God's standards. And you know what? He knows. That is precisely why he sent his son, Jesus. Because you're fallen. You have an opportunity right this minute to say yes to Jesus and to know his infinite favor upon your life, and to begin a relationship with him today. And if you don't know him, I would encourage you to do just this. Instead of just thinking about him, instead of just considering him, start talking to him. Start talking to him. Start talking to him about everything. Friend, he'll draw you in. You'll have a relationship with him, and you'll know real, genuine joy, even through the difficult times. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of what it is that you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus. We are so grateful to you that you were willing to love us in this way, and it is a particular way that you've loved us. You tell us in John 3:16 that it's in this way that you loved us, that you sent your only Son, so that all those who believe in him might not perish, but they might have everlasting life. And Lord, you tell us that if we turn and we embrace you by faith, that we can be certain that you've forgiven our sins and that we have life in you. Lord, we pray for those who may not know that here this morning, who may not know you. But Lord, we also pray for ourselves because we forget this so often. Pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the gospel, that you would help us preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. Because, Lord, even as Christians, we need to hear this, not so that we might be saved, but so that we might be reminded of the good things that you've done for us, particularly the good thing that you've done for us by Jesus taking our place. So thank you, Lord. We pray that you would bless our time of fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.